The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate
Kiddos,
South Carolina.
Kiddos, you guys can head down if
More
you want.
More information is available at summitupstate.org.
A little wobbly this morning. Well, I'm glad to be here this morning, and I'll be honest with you, I'm glad I'm only preaching once. So last week was a little intense, so if you weren't here, Kyle Estep was supposed to be here, and due to some last-minute baby appearances that showed up last week, and the church staff, and then a new church that we're becoming a part, or they're becoming a part of us in Spartanburg, and then some other stuff, they called and said, we need you to preach. And I said, uh-oh, because I've already agreed to preach at a church that we partner with, that God's doing some really good things down in the other side of Greer. And I said, well, I'll give it a shot. So they started at 8:30. I preached over there. I drove over here, and I drove right past two cops that the Holy Spirit must have been working in, because they did not stop me. And so I got here in time to be with you guys, and then I turned around, and I drove back by the same two cops. And we survived it, and I slept like a baby last Sunday, so not that I minded it, but I am thankful that I only have to speak once this morning, and you may be the same way. But anyway, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Philippians, and because of last week, we're doing something a little different here. We don't normally do this. We're going backwards. So I want you to look. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 19, even though we landed in chapter 2 last week. That was all because of last minute, so I apologize. But the Holy Spirit's going to bring it all together this morning. I feel good about it. And it'll actually work out perfect this way. We are a people that are naturally drawn to greatness, right? We've been watching the NCAA at our house with my boys and Sarah. Sarah's funny because she's a UNC grad. She doesn't really say much about any sports until it comes to March Madness. And then she gets crazy, the flags come out, everything, it's all Tar Heel, which ended last weekend. But very similar to the whole Clemson thing, there's this love-hate between Tar Heels and Duke fans. And so if you watched any of the tournament, there's just natural kind of you've been keeping your eyes on Zion. You know, part of this, he's somewhat from here, but there's just greatness in the making, so you're drawn to it. Like, even like last year, when Tiger was making his comeback, I was drawn towards Tiger. Not that I think that Tiger is a good person by any means, but there's something inside of you and I that likes that. We're naturally drawn towards that. And so the guys were meeting Wednesday, and I told them this. In thinking about the message today, I was eating dinner with the boys. I believe it was Tuesday night. So I just asked him, I said, I got a question for y'all while you're eating. I said, how would you define greatness? Like, if you were going to define greatness, how would you define it? And then I asked them, the second part of that was, if you could be anybody that's great, who would you want to be? So, of course, Easton, being the oldest child, he jumps in first. And he says, well, I'd be Jesus. I was like, well, you can't be Jesus here. He said, well, that's who I would be. I'd want to be Jesus. And so that's my answer, and I don't want to play if I can't be Jesus. And I said, okay, you can be Jesus. And so at that point, Griffin, the middle one, who is very, he likes to argue, he said, well, I was going to be Jesus. And so they're fighting about who's going to be Jesus. Sounds familiar, right? So they're fighting who's going to be Jesus. And then I was like, Griffin's like, okay, fine. If I can't be Jesus, then I'll define what's great. And what he said is, to be great is to serve, to love other people, and then be like Jesus. I'm like, okay, you guys, you passed the test. Well, I knew I had one more child that was going to give me what I really wanted. It was a truthful answer. So I get to Graham. He's playing with his food. I didn't think he was paying attention, but evidently he was. And so I say, Graham, like, if you could be anybody, like, that's great, who would you want to be? And he looked at me real seriously. He said, Dad, I would be Chinese. And I would work at Camp Pop, what I want to do. And then he went right back to eating. I have no idea what that has to do with any of this, but I do. But the truth is, as I was thinking about that, what I was thinking was in my own life is how God has changed me. Because I remember as a kid, I wanted to be like Mike, right? I wanted to be like Mike. We would go out, we'd put a trampoline. We didn't have them goals that came up and down like we do now. We would put a trampoline out there, and we'd get old video VHS cassettes, and we would tape each other trying to mimic Michael Jordan and breaking stuff, including ourselves. But I remember I was drawn to Michael because, you know, he was cool, he was athletic. All these things that we would consider great according to today's times. But what I see now is what I look and think of greatness is so different. Like, I look at my dad, who pastored for 35 years, and think of that. That's my definition of greatness. Or I look at my granddad, who was a barber and a farmer for 65 years, and I look at that, and I see that as my definition of greatness. Now, it was interesting because this weekend we were at a baseball tournament, and I'm always bashing travel baseball, but here's what I saw, like, pretty consistently across the boards, as I saw parents jumping all over their 10-year-old kid for striking out or for not making a play. Like, it was ridiculous, and I see it all the time, but it was over-the-top ridiculous this weekend. And here's the question that I came up with, and I want you to think about this for a second. As a parent, as a grandparent, as an uncle, as an aunt, as a neighbor, whatever that may look like, are any of your ambitions for your kids more important to you than their cultivation of humility and servanthood, or even learning to serve others? It's a good question, right? Like, is the things that you think are important in their lives, is this at the top of the chart? Because it was funny. I had a meeting this week with a financial guy, or last week, and you know you're getting older when they say, okay, we got to start thinking about retirement. Well, I'm only 43, but... And the question comes is, like, he says, so what is your legacy going to look like what you're going to leave for your kids? And I know what he was going for. He was going for my money. But my point in that moment I was thinking is this: how do we define legacy? How do we define greatness? Because I think that most people that you talk to, like, if we talk to and you say, like, what is your legacy want to look like for when you leave? Most people, they're not going to say, well, I really don't care. I don't care who remembers me. I don't care what I'm remembered for. For the most part, people are going to say, no, I want to be remembered. Like, I want to be remembered. And think about it. It's not people you don't know. It's your family or friends or people that you've poured time and effort into their lives. Last night, I got home about 9:30. And so I don't get to watch too many shows or movies that I like. It's either wrapped around some kind of Marvel character or something serious watching. And so Gladiator was on. And so I think Gladiator's in the top 4 movies of all time, even though it's getting old. But there's a scene in there where Russell Crowe, who plays Maximus, says this. He says they're in a situation where they're getting ready to go to battle. And so you can see the nerves. Everybody's kind of getting amped up. And so Russell Crowe comes out on his horse, and he says this: men... what we do in life echoes in eternity. What we do in life echoes in eternity. And he says, so here's the deal. We all want to live lives that outlive us. We want to know that our lives actually matter. So we get to Philippians today, and I think what we see here in Paul's life is really this question: what things make your life worth living no matter what happens to you? Because the answer you will see here in Paul's life is the way he defines life. I want you to kind of, we're gonna go backwards a little bit here because it all builds up. But if you go all the way back to chapter 1, where we were about 3 weeks ago, there's a statement he says in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And so what we see in Paul, he's writing this letter. He's writing this letter of thanksgiving, really. He's thankful for what's going on in this church. He also understands that they're up against great persecution, and he understands that because of the persecution, what they're experiencing in the church is a little bit of disunity that's happening. So what he's wanting them to see is see things from his perspective. So we look at Paul's life, and we see that he's in jail, that he's been beaten, all these things that have happened to him. And from our eyes, from the world's eyes, we look and say, man, I mean, things are getting worse for Paul. But that's not the way Paul looks at it. He's rejoicing because what he sees is that God is working in him, taking the things that are happening to him to work through him. He knows that God is using the bad things for good. And here's what I find. I've been reading this book by Tim Keller on suffering. And he says in the book, he says this, Christians really struggle with the thought of bad things. But in not as much like, so if we're in service today and we hear about there's a typhoon or an earthquake that's in Chile or somewhere like that, and, you know, hundreds of people die, like, I'm not saying we don't care about that. We almost say, okay, well, yeah, we live in a broken world, there's sin, and we know that's part of it. All this stuff that's part of it, right? But here's the difference. When we know, let's just say a Christian missionary family just goes into the mission field, we send them out to South America, and they're killed immediately. We say, okay, wait a minute. Like, that makes sense. Why would God allow that? Like, his people that have given up everything to go and to advance the gospel, why would God let that happen? We don't understand it. I was reading, remember, I can't remember the name of the movie. The guy, his name was Jim Elliot. He was a missionary that decided to go into just the jungles of South America and to reach a group of people that didn't speak. They had their own language. It was crazy. Nobody could hardly talk to them. But the moment they got off of the boat, they were speared to death. Like, before they could even get before they even made contact, they killed them. And so his wife writes this book years later, and she actually went back into that mission field, and God did some crazy thing. But she wrote this book called No Graven Image, and it was about a similar situation where a lady went into this area to reach out to these people that did not, again, it was a language that nobody knew. And there was one lady that could translate to English or Spanish from this language. And she talks about, this is a true story, that the missionary accidentally kills the lady. So all of the work, all that through the years that she reached out to contact these people, to lead them towards Christ, went basically down the Amazon. And when this book came out, people were like, what, upset? That doesn't make sense. Because it was based on a true story. Well, we look at this, you look at like James's life. James was in the inner circle with Christ, and right when the church is getting ready to take off, what happens to James? He's killed with a sword. Or we look at Paul, who was this great apologetic speaker and preacher that you would think, why did God not just put him on a mountain and preach to thousands of people? Instead, he spent most of his time in a jail cell. It doesn't make sense. But here's the beauty of this. Paul is at a point in his ministry here in this letter where he doesn't even wrestle with it. Like, he doesn't even think about it. He now looks at the bad to look and say, you know, it's not about me. And there's two observations that I've made in the first two chapters. First of all, Paul's not getting kicks from suffering, right? Like, he doesn't think by his suffering he's atoning for his own sin. No, he knows this. We just said it. He knows two things. First of all, that the gospel is moving. It's advancing. Like, in his suffering, the gospel is moving. And the second thing is in his contentment in the situation that he presently is in, that it's making the church at Philippi more bold. So they're speaking more boldly about who they are in Christ, and it's moving. So what Paul has is this very small picture of what God is doing in front of him, but what Paul knows is he can't see it all. He can't see the whole picture. Like, he can see a little bit. He sees a little glimpse of what God's doing, but he can't see this whole massive picture. So what he sees is he can't see. And think about it. So we're here today. I even mentioned this the other night. We're here today in Greer, South Carolina, 2019. Do you think Paul could see 2,000 years ago that today at 1036 in Greer, South Carolina, a small church plant would be reading his letter to the Philippians? No, he didn't see that. That we're being encouraged by a letter that was written that long ago. He didn't see it at all. He knows that God is using his current circumstances for God's glory and for his good. And he knows he can't see it all. And you know what that does for me as a Christian? It frees me. I can rest in that. I get hope from that because the difficulties of life that may knock me down, they will not keep me there. They won't keep you there. And I can't always make sense of what God is doing, but what we know is God is doing. He's moving in the midst of anything that you're up against. So I want you to read with me this morning as we look at a few things, but I want us to start in verse 19. For I know through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. I want you to circle that word because we're going to come back to it. And is it my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that I will be full of courage. Now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, here's the second observation, and I want you to go back to this verse 19, because what he's saying here, he says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, this is, if you just stop right here, what you're going to read is this, is that what he thinks is God's going to save him from the Roman prison that he's in. Like, he's going to let him go. But if you read any further, this is important. So as my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but with the full coverage now and always in Christ, will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That sounds almost opposite of what he just said. One minute he's saying, okay, God's going to free me. And then the next minute he says, well, I may die. Well, this is where you got to look at it in the Greek because it makes it make sense. In the Greek, the word actually means salvation, not deliverance. All right? And it's actually translated in the present. So what it says is that I am being saved daily by my suffering and my situation. I am being saved every day by the suffering and the situation that I find myself in. Whew. That's what we would call advanced Christianity. Because what Paul is seeing here is something completely different. Now, I told you we're going to keep coming back to this, but if you go back to verse 6, we're going to keep coming back every week. He says here, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, this is the picture of salvation. So you got to see this. So the good work that starts is the moment you experience salvation. The moment that your sins, your past, present, and future sins were nailed to the cross. That's salvation. There is no condemnation on you. Like you've been saved. But we also said at the same time that when God the Father looks at you, now he sees the perfect record of Jesus Christ. He sees you as his righteousness. That's the good work that started. Well, then it bookends because that's the beginning of the Christian life. And then we come to the other side. And what we see here is this, that we'll be complete in Christ. That means that this old body, not only will we have a new spirit, but we'll have a new body like Jesus. There'll be a new earth. There'll be a new heaven. There'll be no sickness, no tears, no death. And we'll be out of the presence of sin forever. That's what it's talking about. Complete. So what we've been talking about is, so what about the space in between? What about this time in between? Because we're still in this fallen world. We're still in these broken bodies that tend to wander, that tend to go off. And we talked about Barbie, and I'm not going to talk about Barbie this morning, but you can go back and listen to Barbie if you want to in the last couple messages. But our point in that whole story was that the makers made Barbie with a flaw, just like God does. And the fact is that he leaves us in these broken bodies. Why? Because he's trying to make us humble, to be more like Christ. So he's working in our sanctification by making us a servant just like Jesus. And here's the thing, and this is what Paul is addressing here. God is using this time and this brokenness to continue to save you from the power of sin. It's ongoing. So this is amazing, because what Paul is rejoicing is, this bothered me this week, because what Paul is rejoicing is, he's rejoicing in the pain because he knows that God is saving him in the midst of it. He's refining him. He's humbling him. He's making him a man of faith. He's making him more like Jesus. So in the circumstances that we look at and we're like, whoa, what Paul recognizes is, hey, this is God working in me. I need what is happening to me to happen. Wow. Now what he's not saying is, I like it. Like, I like struggling. I like getting smacked around. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is I have this perspective of life that I understand in the deepest pit and valley that I'm in right now, God's using it. And he's using it to make me, to work in me, in the circumstances that I'm in, to work through me. And this is it. If you go back to 2 Corinthians, you don't have to, but I'm going to read it to you. First chapter, verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we're so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despair of life itself." That sounds a whole lot different than what we just read. So 5 years before, he's almost at a breaking point, and now we see this is what God's doing in his life. He's changing him. He's growing. And here's the deal. I don't know if you've been around people in the midst of this stuff. This is not a given thing. Like, I've been around lots of Christians in the middle of tragedy and suffering and whatever it may be. They do the opposite of this, right? They get a prideful heart in the midst of it. Or they're mad at God in the midst of it. Or their heart hardens in the midst of it. Paul's perspective in this is this. He knows it doesn't revolve around him. And it doesn't revolve around you or me. So what makes the difference? It's the definition of life for him makes the difference. It shapes his perspective. For me to live is Christ. And before you start beating your chest and saying, that's my life verse, and I've got it on T-shirts and everything else, because don't get me wrong, I like the verse. But we look at it and say, oh, that's the Christian life, right? But for me, that's the catcher. For to me, that's the difference. Because that's where it gets a little bit, I'm not sure about that. Paul is talking about the whole identity of every aspect of his life. Personal, relational, working, everything. It's all defined by his singular love for the passion of Christ in his life. So this is how we do this. We tend to divide it up. Right? So let's just think about, let's say I'm hungry this morning. So I'm going to think about a piece of pizza, okay? And so what we look at this is these are all pieces of a pizza, right? You pretend like this is your life, pepperoni pizza. And so with that being said, that we have Josh, the husband, or Josh, the dad, or the chiropractor, or the preacher, and then there's one piece of it that's Josh the Christian, Josh the Jesus follower. And that's the way we live it, right? It's just part of me. No, that's not what this says. That's not what it says for all. Our tendency is to lose sight of the notion that your job, that your work, that you do, guess what it's for? It's for Christ. That's what he's saying. No matter how pointless or frustrating it may be, in God's sovereignty, your job, the place you work, is for Christ. Your role as a parent is for Christ. Your role as a grandparent is for Christ. Your role as a spouse, whatever you do with your free time, how you treat your body, or whatever you think about, your identity in Christ should define every aspect of your life. Every bit of it. Not as just this little piece over here. It's just part of me. Nope. That's not what it says. What it says is whatever is to come, my life is rooted in Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. Every obstacle, every outside of anything outside of him is not going to satisfy you. It's not, Paul said it won't satisfy you. The world that we live in, we just talked about, it really exalts and it praises greatness from the eyes of self-achievement, from skills, from relationships. But for most people, to live as Christ really is it sounds more like to live is my job. To live is my family. So not necessarily bad things, it's just good things that we make ultimate in our lives. We talked about it a little bit last week in that whole picture that we're glory hungry and we weren't made to be glory hungry. We were made to for Christ's glory to enter into us, but what we tend to do is we search for glory. We search for those things. And what Paul is reminding us once again is those things may be good things, but as soon as they become ultimate, then that's the problem. Paul says the only way to live is to see the ultimate good in Jesus. Complete salvation is in Christ alone. And what Paul is really calling us to is freedom here, right? That's what he's calling you and I to. Because I don't want you sitting here thinking, oh, here we go again. Here comes the guilt and the shame. No, it's not. What does the Bible say? There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation in Christ. But there's more, is what Paul is saying. I want you to be free. Because if I'm honest this morning, I was thinking about this morning when I come in. To me, so many times, it's to live is my version of Christ. Right? To live is my version of Christ. So as long as I'm comfortable, as long as I'm feeling good about me, as long as I'm in control, that's the way I look at this verse. And I'm not telling you to pack it up today and move to Africa. God's telling you that, go do it. I think you should do it. But that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we need to live with our hands open. Right? Those things are good things. Do you know God gave you those good things to enjoy those things, but to point you towards him? When I hang out with my boys in the backyard playing ball, you know what that does? It points me towards Jesus. Or if I'm eating a good meal, you know what that should do? That should point me towards Jesus. But the problem is, as soon as I get to the point where I grip it and I won't let it go, I won't open it up, then Paul's saying, here, to live's not Christ anymore. To live is whatever's in your hand that you won't release. So Paul knows that God is using bad things to save him from a self-centered living. And he knows that Christ makes life worth living regardless of the circumstance. So we get to the second part of this, and to die is gain. Now, what Paul knows is at the end of the day, what is the prize? The prize is Jesus, right? And he kind of plays with him because he's like, I don't know. Like, I don't know if I should stay or for sure to go. And then, he comes back and says, well, actually, I want to go. But he knows that God's not through with him in the midst of it. It's not that he's lost hope or that he's just giving up. No, he knows that, yes, this is what's to come, but what he also knows is they need him more. I'm not done with ministry, is what he's saying. I'm going to keep preaching. I'm going to keep doing this. I'm going to keep doing planting churches, proclaiming the gospel. Yes, I want to be with Christ. But I'm going to keep serving. I think so many times, and not to pick on you people that are wiser in age, I think so many times we find ourselves as we get older and we retire is that I'm just going to ride this out. Like, Jesus, come on back, right? I'm just waiting. No, that's not what he's saying here. Like, God is, he's using you in the time here. Like, he's continuing to use you. This is servanthood that he's calling you to. This is what we've been talking about. Listen, I read the statement this week by John Piper, and it really got me. It says, Christ is most magnified us when we're most satisfied in him. Did you hear that? Christ is most magnified in your life when we're most satisfied in him. Well, just what we just talked about. When everything in your life, good or bad, that is coming out of who you are, that you find your most satisfaction is, I mean, when he's most magnified in your life, what you're seeing is that in your life, you're satisfied with Jesus. Right? Jesus and nothing is everything. Right? So this kind of comes full circle as we kind of go back to what we were talking about at the very beginning of how we define life. So I wanted to go a little Southern Baptist this morning since I preached at a Southern Baptist church last week. It kind of got things going. So I'm going to give you three C's, not three C's, three C's. All right? I want you to write them down. Three C's. Or think if you can probably remember them. But this is what Paul's telling us. First of all, we need to see that we can't see the whole picture. You need to see that. You need to see, just like Paul says here, that, hey, I know God's working. Like, I don't know why he's got me in this job. But you need to see that. That you may not, and you may not ever see it. You may not. But we need to see that. That we may not see what God sees. We may not understand it. But is God sovereign? Is God good? Yes. And he's working in the midst of those things. Here's the second thing. In the hard times, we need to see our sin. Right? I think so many of the situations and circumstances, not all of them, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, especially when we find ourselves trying to find value and identity in something else, I think in that moment, and God's grace and his mercy through his word, through prayer, through community, through a church, he'll show that to you. And you got to see it. We spent a lot of time on this, but until we see how big our sin is, we're not going to see how big his grace and his love is. So we have to see that sin and understand it. We just talked about it. That's all this time in between that what God's doing. He's humbling us to remind us that we can't stand on our own, and he's going to continue to pick us up, but he's also going to continue to open your eyes to the sin in your lives, because we're broken and we're going to continue to sin. And I need that, no matter the circumstance. And then the third and the final thing is that we got to see Jesus. Got to see him. As I was reading this morning, I was reading back through the scripture this morning. And when I was reading in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, I flipped it. Because this is what Jesus says. For me to live is you. Right? For me to live is you. The Bible says that with the joy set before him, he chose the cross. Do you know what the joy is? It's you. It's me. So for me to live is you. Now, fast forward or rewind, any way you want to go with that, to last week. Verse 5. Have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who thought he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? For me to live is you. That's what he said. That's what he lived. So let me ask you this. If that is true, which is true, how can we not, as Christians, say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? The guys are going to come up, and I thought this morning, be a great morning to take communion together. We are approaching Easter fast, and next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and then we go into Good Friday, and we go into Easter in 2 weeks. And my prayer is that over the next, well, it's a continual prayer, but over the next couple weeks especially, that God would move in us in a mighty way. That we would see that we can't see it all. That we would see in our lives if there's sin or if there's things in our life currently that are competing or maybe taking the place of where Jesus should be in your lives. But in order for us to do that, we have to see Jesus. We got to see Jesus. I was reading this book this week called King's Cross. It's really the book of Mark. I try to read through a gospel at Easter and at Christmas. And I forgot about this book, but I was reading it. And it's Keller. He's talking about Joni Erickson Tada, who some of you know, she was in a bad accident when she was 17. She was paralyzed. And she talks about that, and she was crying, and she was saying, you know, she was at a service, and she was crying because the sight of hundreds of people on their knees before God was so beautiful, a picture of heaven. And this is what she says: sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I will be free to jump up, dance, kick, do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on those resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. Can you imagine the hope of resurrection gives someone who has a spinal cord injury like this? Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do people find such enormous hope to live. Only the resurrection promises not just to new minds and hearts, but to new bodies. Listen, what Paul understood here was the hope that he would be made complete. That's what we rest in. I'm going to ask the guys to come forward, and they're going to pass the elements. If you haven't done communion with us before, the cups are double stacked. And what I want you to do this morning as we do this, we're going to do this together. We're going to take communion together. But as you receive your elements, I want you just to pray. Spend a few minutes praying. And then I'm going to open us up in communion together. But my prayer is this, that you would, in the moment, in the next several weeks, that you would preach the gospel to yourself daily. We talked about some application last week and some things that I just feel like starting your morning off that way is a good way in the mix of the noisiness and the craziness of life to be reminded how big he is, how holy he is, but also how big my sin is, but it wasn't big enough. Like, he's so much bigger. And if there's things that you're battling in the next few minutes, I just pray that you lay them at the foot of the cross. If you're consistently trying to find glory and meaning and identity and other things in your life, that you would let the cross, let Jesus empty his glory into you. So I'm gonna pray over you real quick, and then we're going to take communion together, and then we're gonna sing a couple songs, and we're going to praise and worship God. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Oh, because you loved us first. Lord, I just ask that you would just remind us of the hope and the motivation of the gospel daily. Lord, in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of the pits of life, Lord, that we can say like Paul, for me to live in Christ. Lord, that it wouldn't just be another piece of a pie, Lord, that it would be the very thing that I'm rooted in as a dad, as an employee, as a neighbor. Lord, that that it would motivate every part of my life and that I could feel the freedom of that. Lord, move in us, move in our hearts. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.